morning, Gut Chodesh. I decided that instead of finishing up our Elu topic, we'll go on to the next topic. However, if you look at some of the Makoros from the previous packet that I didn't get to, there's some interesting passages from Rav Kook that we didn't explore as well as from Rav Soloveitchik on the topic of ontological pluralism. The topic that we're going to begin today is that of Bechiras Yisrael, the chosenness of Jewish people, what makes us distinct, in what ways are we distinct, why did God choose us, can that chosenness ever be revoked, does it depend on upon our behavior, and the like. And we're going to begin with the Kuzari. The Kuzari deals with this topic at length. Before we actually begin reading from the Kuzari, I'll read from you a letter that I received concerning this topic. It said, "Dear Kavod Harav, Shalom Uvrachot. I am Alberto Benzion Rodriguez. I'm a convert and live in Brazil. Learning together the Sefer HaKuzari, the work of the great Rabbi Yehuda Halevi, Zichron El Tzadik V'Kadosh Livracha, and we arrived on a critic point just on the first part of the book. Speaking generally, where the Rabbi Yehuda presents clearly the doctrine of the inherent superiority of the Jew over the non-Jew." And then he goes on. This is a small snippet from a 10-page letter in which he writes about the various questions that he has on the Kuzari, and he's very, very bothered by this seemingly racist theory which is dependent upon genetics and heredity, seemingly. Specifically troubling for a ger, because Rabbi Yehuda Halevi says that the Inyan Eloki cannot be obtained through conversion. And that being the case, I think what we'll do first is carefully read his discussion on the topic, and we'll see it's not as simple as it sounds at first, but of course we'll try to be honest and not apologetic. Rabbi Yehuda Halevi, in the first part, as you all know, it's a conversation between the rabbi, the king of the Khazars, the philosopher, a imam, a priest. And this is, of course, an imaginary conversation built off of a conversation that may have existed, may have taken place several hundred years earlier, which eventually led the king of the Khazars to convert, along with much of his nation. The conversation begins with the king's relating that he had a dream which caused him to search. He gathered together these various thinkers. Initially, he didn't even have a Jewish representative, but then when he saw that all of the other religions are based upon Judaism, namely both Christianity and Islam assume the presumptions of Judaism that the Torah was given to the Jewish people, he thought that it made sense to have a Jewish representative as well. And needless to say, the Jewish representative is very convincing, and the book, through that conversation, deals with one many of the most important topics in Jewish thought. Towards the beginning of the book, which is where we're going to begin, Rabbi Yehuda Halevi writes that the essence of our obligation to serve God is rooted in revelation. And moreover, revelation obligates even subsequent generation because of the uninterrupted tradition, namely those who experienced Matan Torah. This is an appropriate topic to discuss right before Shavuos, passed on their recollections to their children and so on and so forth. And hearing something from a parent is as though you see it. Here's where the Kuzari famously makes the argument that no other religion is based off of mass revelation. It's always based off of the prophecy of one or a couple of individuals. And here we had the entire Klal Yisrael experience Matan Torah, and that this is indeed the basis of our faith. It It's not just the basis of our faith, but it's the basis of our religion. And that being the case, the king asks, that would imply that this is something that only applies to Jews, because only Jews experience this revelation. And he says, if so, your belief is confined to yourself. The rabbi responds, well, we'll read it mostly in English, since anyway the Hebrew is in translation. You're right, Amnam Kain, but kol mishenil ve'elenu min ha'umos ki achid yivu ohu min hatov asher yitav imanu ha'alokas. So any Gentile who joins us, in other words, who converts, will be part of the good that God has promised us. Aval shave lo yishve elenu. The convert will not be equal to us. And he explains that if the law were binding upon us because God created us, then it would be equally binding upon all of humanity. But since it's based off of revelation, then it's only applicable to those who experienced that revelation. And because he took only us out of Egypt and remained attached to us, and we are bi'osenu sgula b'nei Adam, we are the pick of mankind, so that is why we're different. I'll take questions at the end, because he's going to get back to a lot of these points. So the king is rather offended by these remarks. They seem racist and unfair. And he says, Ro'a ani otcha ha-Yehudi mitapech b'dvarecha, ki acharei asher kvar hayam amarcha na'esh shav lios pagum. You started off speaking so nicely, but now I am quite... the things you said are repugnant. The rabbi then justifies his comments by describing a hierarchy that exists in nature. There is the mineral, the plant, the animal, and of course the apex is man. However, then he says that there's a level that exists even above man. And he does so by describing Moshe Rabbeinu. The rabbi says, if we find a man who walks into fire without being hurt or abstains from food for some time without starving, on whose face a light shines which the eye cannot bear, who is never ill nor ages until having reached his life's natural end, who dies spontaneously just as a man retires to his couch to sleep on an appointed day and hour, equipped with the knowledge of what is hidden as to past and future, is such a degree not visibly distinguished from ordinary human beings? Now, here he's describing Moshe, as we said. Parenthetically, you'll note that he describes things that are miraculous concerning Moshe as though they are natural concerning Moshe. Many of the Rishonim make this assumption. In other words, when Moshe Rabbeinu didn't eat at Har Sinai for 40 days and 40 nights, that wasn't simply a miracle, but it was a result of his natural spiritual perfection, that he reached such a madrega that food was no longer necessary. So the Khazar king responds, if someone were to reach such a level, madrega zu im yeshna b'mitzius elokis milachisi, it's angelic. It is not a human. And the rabbi responds, these are some of the characteristics that the prophets had. And who is also made known that there is a God who guides them as he wishes according to their obedience and disobedience. He revealed to those prophets that which is hidden and taught them how the world was created. Now, Moshe, of course, reached his level because he achieved his potential, the Kuzari says. And the Kuzari writes, any Jew could also reach this level if they fulfill their potential. And essentially then, there's a fifth rung in the hierarchy of creation. There is mineral, plant, animal, man, and Jew. And what distinguishes a Jew is his inyan eloki, which we'll define, and it's that inyan eloki which allows the Jew to have the potential to experience prophecy and reach this madrega in which he's almost like an angel. Now, while it's true that all Jews are capable of receiving prophecy according to the Khuzari, of course we know that very few actually actualize this potential. And the question we have to consider is, to what extent is a Jew who does not achieve this elevated spiritual state superior to the non-Jew? A number of years ago, Rav Moshe Lichtenstein wrote an article in which he was describing the Khuzari's opinion, and he suggested that Rav Yehuda Halevi doesn't necessarily denigrate the non-Jew by denying his ability to reach God and approach God through a religious medium. According to his reading, the Khuzari agrees that spiritual life inherent within natural religion, which is dictated by reason and experience, is expected of all of humanity and incumbent upon them. It's only the ability to communicate with the Almighty through non-rational spiritual experience, what Rabbi Yehuda Halevi calls the Inyan Eloki, that and that alone is limited to the Jewish people. Or put differently, piety and wisdom are intellectual achievements and therefore available to all of humanity, whereas the divine influence, the Inyan Eloki, is limited to Jews. The chief expression of that Inyan Eloki is prophecy, and thus a non-Jew who converts cannot achieve prophecy. So from that perspective, the genetic difference between the Jew and a non-Jew has not had relevance for over 2,000 years, because for 2,000 years we haven't had prophecy. Now, I am not quite sure to what extent Nevuah is a simon of a broader phenomena, namely relating to God through spirituality, in which case, even today we would say that the distinction applies even though we don't have prophecy, or should we see it more narrowly, namely that the Inyan Eloki is what allows for prophecy, but in a post-prophetic world, that is not so significant. Now, at first glance, it would seem very strange that the Inyan Eloki is only prophecy. So does that mean that there's nothing unique about us for the past 2,000 years? Seems very odd, though the truth of the matter is that the Khuzari himself describes the Jewish people's existence in Galus as one of dried out bones, akin to the dried out bones of Yechezkel, meaning to say that living in exile in a state where there is no prophecy is spiritual death. So this is an interesting question to think about. To what extent is prophecy unique, the unique expression of the Inyan Eloki, or a simon of a broader possibility? We'll continue to think about that. Khuzari consistently points that out. My question is that just a simon, or is it exclusive? Moreover, if you look at the ability to connect with the Almighty not as a genetic advantage, but as a manifestation of our special relationship with the Ribbono Shel Olam, then Rabbi Yehuda Halevi's point does not necessarily differ from other mainstream positions that classify such privileges as distinctive providence and collective redemption as a result of chosenness. One other point to note before we read on is a point that I saw Rabbi Meir Soloveitchik make, and he says that while election is described in this way does imply a special status, it does not contradict divine justice in the sense that fairness is still guaranteed to all of humanity. The way he puts it is, Judaism argues against the universality of God's love. It does insist upon the universality of God's justice, and affirms the equality of all men before God. While love requires focusing on one's beloved in his or her absolute individuality, justice involves looking beyond individuality to what we all share as members of humanity. And with these caveats in mind, let's read on in the Kuzari and see what we think. Yeah. Okay. So the first question we have to figure out. Let me finish the Kuzari and then I'll take more questions. The first question is, why did the Jews merit revelation? In other words, we saw before revelation is the basis of our obligation and distinction. Well, why did that happen? So to understand this, Kuzari says, we have to go back to the beginning of time. And in the beginning of time, Adam HaRishon, of course, was created, and Adam was perfection itself. Meaning to say, the extent to which a human being is possible to achieve every perfection, that was the madrega of Adam HaRishon, who was designed by HaKadosh Baruch Hu himself and fashioned according to that design. There was no restraining influence because of the seed of the father or the blood of the mother, no question of nutrition or education during the years of childhood and growth, neither was there the influence of climate, water, or soil to consider. In other words, Adam was, for he created him in the form of an adult, perfect in body and mind. The soul with which he was endowed was perfect. His intellect was the loftiest which is possible for a human being to possess. And beyond this, he was gifted with the divine power of such high rank that it brought him into connection with beings divine and spiritual and enabled him, with slight reflection, to comprehend the great truths without instruction. We call him God's son, and we call all those that were like him the sons of God, B'nai Elohim. In other words, Adam HaRishon was perfect in three ways, with respect to his soul, his intellect, and his divine influence. All humans possess the first of these elements. However, the third is limited, and this quasi-genetic component was not received by all of his progeny, but only by some. Put differently, Kuzari here is saying that there are several factors that determine the actualization of the potential that a human being receives. For example, besides that which they inherit from their parents, there is the issues of education, issues of nutrition, exposure to various things in childhood, climate, weather, and all these things. Adam HaRishon lacked none of those because he was created, he was, as it were, educated by the Ribbono Shel Olam himself. The Kuzari continues that Adam HaRishon, of course, left many children, but the only one that was capable of taking his place was Hevel. Hevel was killed by Cain, and it was then Chase that took over, who was like Adam HaRishon. Because, as it were, the essence and seed of man, while the others were like shells. So the Kuzari here, and we'll elaborate upon this in a moment, draws an analogy to a seed. Seed is comprised of the outer layer, the shell, and the other children of Adam HaRishon were like the shell, whereas Chase was like the seed, the kernel. The essence of Chase then passed to Enosh, and in that way, the Inyan Eloki, the divine influence, was inherited by isolated individuals down to Noah. They are compared to the heart. They resembled Adam, and they were styled sons of God. They were perfect outwardly and inwardly, their lives, knowledge, and ability being likewise faultless. Their lives fixed the chronology from Adam to Noah. So again, Adam HaRishon was a direct handiwork of the Ribbono Shel Olam. Adam, therefore, was necessarily flawless, endowed with the ability to communicate with his Creator and achieve spiritual perfection. Chase inherited that exceptional faculty in terms of the Inyan Eloki, And in each subsequent generation, elite individuals, including Enosh, Noach, Shem, also possessed that capacity. Eventually, Avraham Avinu received it through Aver. Not all of Avraham Avinu's children followed in his path. The Inyan Eloki passed to Yitzchak and then to Yaakov. At that point, a new era began in which a community possessed the Inyan Eloki, meaning to say the potential for spirituality and the ability to create, to connect to God through prophecy. Even among Klal Yisrael, not all people prove to be righteous or actualize their potential. However, they all have that potential. In other words, even the rotten branches are spared as they could yield precious fruit. What he means by that is the following. The bad people in Klal Yisrael possess this latent inner force, which they can then pass on to their descendants. Now, the parable of the seed is very, very specific because it distinguishes between the essential and the non-essential. The seed of the fruit is significant because it passes the genetic code to the next generation. The perfect seed can eventually produce the perfect fruit. However, not every fruit produced by the perfect seed will indeed be perfect. The climate may make a difference. You may plant the perfect seed, but if it's not watered properly, it will produce lousy fruit. However, the genetic material that that fruit possesses can then be passed on to the next generation. And thus, the Kuzari argues, that even when a Jew does not actualize that potential, he passes it on to the next generation, which may achieve that potential that their parents lacked. Now, the perfect seed eventually will produce the perfect fruit, and that realization took place in the form of the Avos. He writes, their lives fix the chronology. We're now in section 6. They're in paragraph 6 on the source book. Their lives fixed the chronology from Adam to Noach, as well as from Noach to Avram. There were some, however, among them who did not come under the divine influence, etc. He basically says the chronology. Now, he also alludes to the fact that we said before that there are several factors beyond genes that affect the actualization. However, the genes are necessary, meaning to say, Avram Avinu could not have acquired the Inyan Eloki had it not lain dormant within Terach. However, Terach never achieved this potential, and as such, Terach could be compared to an unripe fruit, something which is not tasty, but capable of carrying on the genetic material. We're in paragraph 7. Many people do not resemble their father, but take after their grandfathers. There cannot consequently be any doubt that this nature and resemblance was hidden in the father, although it did not become visible outwardly, as was the nature of Aver and his children, until it reappeared in Avram. Again, they remained latent, but they were there. How could it be that a grandchild looks like a grandfather if those genes are not hidden within the father? However, as we said, everything changed after Yaakov. Subsequently, all generations are seeds. Now, this doesn't mean they're great, but it means they have the potential. The sons, paragraph 8, the sons of the latter were all worthy of divine influence, as well as of the country distinguished by the divine spirit, namely Eretz Yisrael, which is the makom where this spirituality could be actualized. Nevuah, for example, could only take place in Eretz Yisrael. This is the first instance of the divine influence descending upon a number of people, whereas it had previously only been vouchsafed to the isolated individuals. Then God tended them in Egypt, multiplied and aggrandized them as a tree with a sound root grows until it produces the perfect fruit, resembling the first fruit from which it was planted, namely Avram, Yitzchak, Yaakov, Yosef, and the brothers. The seed further produced Moshe, Aaron, and Miriam, Bezalel, Eliav, and the Nisim and the Shivim Zakenim, who were endowed with prophecy, Yehuda, Yoshua, Kalev, and many others, they became worthy of having the divine light and the providence made visible to them. If disobedient men existed among them, they were hated, but remained without a doubt of the essence, inasmuch as they were part of it on account of their descent and nature, and begat children who were of the same stamp. An ungodly man received consideration in proportion to the minuteness of the essence with which he was endowed, for it reappeared in his children and grandchildren according to the purity of their lineage. This is how we regard Tarach and others, in whom the divine influence was not visible, though to a certain extent it underlay his natural disposition, so that he begat a descendant filled with the essence, which was not the case with all the prosperity of Cham and Yafes. So, before Yaakov Avinu, certain factors like education, climate, free will, prevented from the Inyan Eloki being passed down to subsequent generations. Why did this not continue to happen? In other words, why did everything change after Yaakov? The Kuzari says this is simply a result of Hashgacha, providence. Now, at first glance, this whole idea resembles a Mendelian genetic tree. Rabbi Yehuda Halevi, as we see, notes on several occasions that this pattern occurs in nature. He wasn't aware of the details of genetics, but he describes what we would call genetics. And the question is, should we conclude that this is simply a matter of genetics? The answer, of course, I believe, is that this is not the case. And it would contradict another central theme in the Book of Kuzari, and that is free will. Just as, for example, we find many sources that talk about how specific people were special at birth. We say at a bris milah, for example, Asher kidesh yideid mi beten. What does that mean? According to many Rishonim, this is referring to Avram Avinu, who was mikudash, who was sanctified from birth. Rashi doesn't read it that way, but many Rishonim do. Or, for example, the psukim at the beginning of Yirmiyahu, which talk about terem etzarcha bebeten yedaticha. The Radak and others quote the Rambam, who says that kizeh inyan kol navi eif sharlo mebilti hachanat tivit bikar yitziraso shiyeh nachon lenevuah im hahislamdus. In other words, there are certain people that are born with the potential to become Nevi'im, according to the Rambam. However, not everybody born with that potential will, in fact, actualize that potential. And this is where free will plays a role. So, Rabbi Yehuda Halevi, later on in section 5, chapter 20, writes that someone who denies free will is a perverse hypocrite. And though he doesn't deny omnipotence or omniscience, Rabbi Yehuda Halevi says success and failure, life and death, are all in the hands of man. And thus, humans are rewarded for their good choices, and if they flounder, they only have themselves to blame. So Avraham's achievement was because of his free will. It's true he possessed that Inyan Eloki, but so did Terach. What made Avram great? What made Avram great was his free choices, his actualizing the potential. And likewise, when it comes to Jews, even though every Jew possesses this Inyan Eloki, what makes them great, or what makes them rotten, is going to be dependent upon their freedom. So, on the one hand, even the Kuzari allows for the understanding that election and Bechiras Yisrael is a result of the free choice of Avraham and his descendants. It was because of Avraham's greatness, which he chose freely, that he became great, and that the Inyan Eloki was passed on to Yitzchak and to Yaakov, and eventually to all of Yaakov's children. Rabbi Yehuda Halevi elsewhere also highlights the inscrutability of God's choice of the Jewish people. That there's an element we referred to before as providence, but there's something which we can't understand as well. So Klal Yisrael was chosen, A, because of the fact that they possessed this Inyan Eloki, B, because of the great choices and achievements of Avraham, Yitzchak, and Yaakov, C, there is a inscrutable element, something which we can't really fully rationally understand. And you could see that in paragraph 9. V'chein bevirkas avas olam mechuvan hachasid ki anyan eloki davek be'eda hamuchenes lekablo ki davek haor b'mare hazaka v'chi ha-Torah nitna lanu me'es haloka be'alos radon lefanav. HaKadosh Baruch Hu decided at some point to do this, and it's not something we can fully understand. Nevertheless, that being said, Rabbi Yehuda Levi, in the end of the day, still says there are two classes of people, those who possess the Inyan Eloki and those who do not. And in fact, the king in paragraph number 10 asks why it is that HaKadosh Baruch Hu made the world such that some people have it and some people don't have it. Would it not have been better or more commensurate with divine wisdom if all mankind had been guided in the true path? Why is it necessary for there to be this hierarchy, to be this division, these classes? Why can't everyone have the Inyan Eloki, such that everybody will have the potential to achieve this spiritual realization, and then those who do, do, and those who don't, don't? The rabbi responds, or would it have been better, this is paragraph 11, or would it not have been best for all animals to have been reasonable beings? Meaning to say, if you ask that question, well, then you could ask, why didn't God make ants with a brain that allowed them to speak? Or dogs with the ability to write? And he then returns to the hierarchy which he set up earlier, and the entire history which he presented before. Now, this type of answer parallels what we'll see a little later on in the Rambam. The Rambam says it doesn't make sense to ask certain types of questions. Well, why didn't God do it this way and not that way? Likewise, Rabbi Yehuda Levi, later on in the third and fourth preface to True Knowledge, which are in section 5, chapter 20, writes, this is paragraph 12, the difference of things is the outcome of their substances. One cannot therefore ask, why did he not create me an angel? Just as the worm cannot ask, why did you not create me a human being? And the fourth principle is again that there are different strata of existence, and this relates to their closeness to the prime cause. So to summarize, he answers, that the universe requires different types of creatures to perform different tasks. Just as an ant shouldn't complain that he's not a monkey, and we shouldn't say it's unfair that a cat can't talk, so too it doesn't make sense to ask why don't Gentiles have the Inyan Eloki, or for them to complain about their inferiority. The notion that Gentiles have a different task is expressed in another mashal that the Kuzari uses in Book 2, Chapter 42, where the rabbi likens the people of Israel among the nations to that of the heart as composed to the other organs. He writes that every organ has a certain task, a certain goal, and it is necessary for that organ to fulfill that goal, and only that organ can do that goal. The hands are capable of doing specific tasks that the liver is not capable, and the spleen is capable, maybe, of doing certain things that the other arteries are not. So he says that Klal Yisrael and Umos HaOlam are the same type of thing. Klal Yisrael is the heart. The heart is indeed at the center, and without the heart nothing else could happen. But at the same time, every limb and organ has a specific task. And we're going to turn to that mashal again later on when we discuss Bechira more broadly. However, what he's saying is that there is a purpose, and because every limb, and therefore every type of person, has a purpose, why they were not given a different task is not a good question. The next thing we need to discuss in the Kuzari is the nature of conversion. Again, we saw before that Reb Yehuda Halevi writes that even though the Gentile has a place in Avodas Hashem and can relate to God and serve God on a rational perspective, nevertheless, he lacks the Inyan Eloki. So one difference between the person born Jewish and the convert that Reb Yehuda Halevi expresses is that the convert did not experience Yetzias Mitzrayim and Matan Torah, and therefore lacks the same level of obligation of someone born Jewish. That distinction, however, is somewhat less significant. What's most significant, though, is that the convert has not inherited the Inyan Eloki, and this you could see in paragraph 14. God allows him who treads this path, as well as his progeny, to approach him very closely. Those, however, who became Jews do not take equal rank with those born as Jews, who are especially privileged to attain prophecy. While the former can only achieve something by learning from them and can become pious and learned, but never prophets. So you can become great tzaddikim and chassidim and chachamim if you are a convert, but not a Navi. There are those, by the way, if you look at the commentaries on the classical Kuzari, who claim that he's talking about a Ger Toshav and not a Ger Tzedek, but I don't think that's a very plausible reading. So what's he saying? He's saying that piety and wisdom are intellectual achievements and available, therefore, to all of humanity. However, the divine influence must be inherited. And therefore, the prophet cannot achieve prophecy. Now we should note the following. Many who accept the Kuzari's thesis that Jews possess a specialized and unique soul fitted for prophecy disagree with Reb Yehuda Halevi's conclusion vis-a-vis conversion. In other words, they accept that, yes, a Jew has a special neshama, and it's only through that special neshama that we could achieve nevuah, but every ger has that same potential. How is that possible? One suggestion which Rabbi Yosef Engel makes in Gilyonei Hashas and Psachim is that all converts were initially designated for conversion and therefore born with that specialized soul even before they converted. And he brings proof from this from the Gemara in Yevamos Mem Ches Amud Beis. The Gemara there asks, Mipnei ma gerim bizman hazem meunin v'yisurin bayin alein. Why is it that gerim suffer so much today? And the Gemara gives a number of answers, and one of them is, Acherim omrim, mipnei sheshahu atzmam lihikanes tachas kanpei hashchina, that they waited too long to convert. And he says, this is very strange. Why should they be punished for waiting to convert? After all, they're not obligated to convert. And he suggests this is because gerim, those who eventually do become kasher gerim, were born with a different neshama, and thus after they convert, become like Jews spiritually. The more common answer to this question is that gerim obtain a new neshama, or an additional neshama, when they convert, such that they are equivalent to the rest of Klal Yisrael. The pasuk says, V'lo itchem levadchem anochi koreis es abris hazos ves ha'olah hazos ki es asher yashno po imanu amir hayom lefnei Hashem Elokeinu ves asher einenu po imanu hayom. And the Gemara in Shvuos daf lamed tesemet aleph says, Ein li ala osin ha'omdin al har Sinai doros habayim the gerim ha'asidim lezgar minayin tamad lomar ves asher einenu. In other words, the souls of even converts were there at Matan Torah. And this could either be used to support Rav Engel's theory that they have a different neshama from the beginning, or the theory of many other thinkers that when they convert, they gain a new soul. Now, we should also note that Reb Yehuda Halevi stresses behavior and mitzvos along with the inherited Inyan Eloki. In paragraph 15, he writes, He who unites all this in a pure thought is a true Yisrael and worthy of aspiring to the divine influence which among all nations was exclusively connected with B'nai Yisrael. And here, as well as some of the other places later on in the book, especially if you take a look in paragraph 16, Rabbi Yehuda Levi stresses mitzvah observance to achieve that highest level. The fourth principle, again, he presents five levels, five strata of existence, minerals, plants, animals, and human beings. And then above them, the fifth level, instead of putting Jews this time, he says, those who observe mitzvos. And of course, this part of the book focuses not on the genetic superiority of human beings, but upon their mitzvah observance, which is something that's available to all converts as well. Now, I'd like to make some general comments about this topic, both concerning the Khuzari and other thinkers, which we'll get to next week. When we oversimplify the approach to the nature of chosenness and how the Jews are different or distinct, and you read the literature on this topic, you generally encounter two extremes. One, which seems at first a little bit apologetic, minimizes the difference between Jews and maximizes the idea that all humans are created B'Tselem Elohim. And then another approach. Now, the problem with this first approach, the other approach sort of goes to the other extreme and says, no, that, you know, only Jews are great, and the difference between Jew and non-Jew is so exceptional that non-Jews basically have no function or purpose in the universe or no ability to connect to God and become great people. And this approach also seems to be overly simplistic in that it seems to contradict many of the makoros concerning Tselem Elohim and the like. So how do we resolve these different sources? And again, next week we'll see more different sources. So different resolutions have been offered. Some focus on the historical climate. Just as an interesting example, someone once, Ezra Schwartz once pointed out to me, few prayers show God's concern for humanity as the Amidah in Shemona Esrei, V'chein tein pachtach Hashem Elokeinu kol ma'asecha, ve'maschol kol ma'asheh barasa, v'irucha kol ha'ma'asim, yishtachavu lefanecha kol ha'bruim. Right, it's all universal terms. Ma'asecha, bruecha, ma'asim. It's a prayer which describes all of the world, all of the universe, joining together to serve God in the very least messianic times. If you look, for example, though, at the Arugas HaBosem, which is a commentary on the Siddur, he goes ahead and explains each one of these in a particular way. So when it says, Pachtachol kol ma'asecha, he writes, Ein ma'asecha ela Yisrael. And, Eimaschol kol ma'asheh barasa, Ein bruim ela Yisrael. Vasisa kol ma'asim v'chavah kol omim. All those things are dafka talking about kol Yisrael. Or another example, fascinating example. The Pasuk says, Vatem tiyuli mamleches kohanim v'goy kadosh. So this is a Pasuk on the one hand that focuses on Jewish particularity. We're going to be the mamleches kohanim, the goy kadosh. But if you take a look at the Sforno on that Pasuk, and Rabbi Avram ben Arambam makes the same point in the name of his father. He says, well, if we are a mamleches kohanim, what is the role of a kohen? The role of a kohen is to minister to his flock. So the role of the Jewish people is to take care of the spiritual needs of the entire world. And that is our job. We are a mamleches kohanim. We are like a kohen. A kohen without a congregation, as it were, is not meaningful. Yet, on the previous pasuk, Rashi says, "Vehem be'enai ulefanai leklum," that non-Jews are mamish klum lefanai. So How do we understand this? Some have suggested, well, there are historical reasons. Look at the Goyim that were around Rashi. It's not surprising that he thought they were klum. They were a bunch of barbarians. Whereas Sforno and the Rambam lived in a time where they had great appreciation for non-Jews. And they recognized the incredible achievements. Others say, well, the difference is in terms of taking a rational approach versus a mystical approach. From a rational perspective, we see that non-Jews are capable of accomplishing incredible things. And therefore, if you look, the Rambam writes about the incredible achievements, spiritual achievements, something close to prophecy that Aristotle was able to achieve. Because if you focus on the intellect and you look at the question from a rational perspective, then we see great accomplishments. But if you look at it from a mystical perspective, so from a mystical perspective, even though Chaviv Adam Shenivra B'Tzelem, according to many mystical sources, that Tzelem Elohim was taken away. Atem Kriyim Adam, Ein Umos Ulam Kriyim Adam. And that the differences become much more paramount from a mystical or spiritual perspective than they do from a rational perspective. And Kuzari could be understood in that light as well. But I think that that too is somewhat overly simplistic. I'd like to present a fascinating idea on this topic that I saw recently from Rav Shlomo Fisher in Drashos Beis Yishai. And he notes that there are two models of Bechiras Yisrael. In one model, we find the Jewish people as first among many nations. The Pasuk, for example, says, B'ni Bechori Yisrael. Klal Yisrael is the Bechor, but there are other children of God at the same time. And while the Bechor enjoys a special relationship with his parents, and as such we, Klal Yisrael, enjoy a special relationship with Ribono Shel Olam, this distinction comes with responsibility. As a Bechor, we are responsible for the spirituality of the rest of the world. Just as Rabbi Avram ben Arambam and the Sforno explained on the psukim of Atem Tiyuli Mamlechas Kohanim V'Goy Kadosh, and the many, many other psukim in Tanakh, or Lagayim, and the like, which stress, and we'll return to some of those psukim a little bit later, but which stress the responsibility that the Jewish people have to the rest of the world. In fact, with this distinction, the Rav Fisher offers a fascinating insight into a very troubling perek in Yeshayahu, the famous perek of Hinei Yaskil Avdi, which is, of course, the chapter which is most frequently used by Christian missionaries to highlight references to Yeshu HaNotzri in the Bible. Anyhow, the Parak, it's Yeshayahu chapter 52 and 53, and we won't focus on that perspective. But according to the Psukim, basically it says that, according to Rashi's understanding of the Psukim, that it's referring to the collective Jewish people, not a single person. The Navi tells us that the Jewish people suffered because of the sins of the non-Jews, something which is frequently called vicarious atonement. So the psukim, for example, say, Achen cholyenu hu nasa, umach ovenu savlam. Surely our diseases he did bear, meaning to say the Eved Hashem, Yaskil Avdi, right? The Eved Hashem, which is referring to the Jewish people, and the non-Jews are saying, our sins he did bear, our pains he carried. Rashi explains, Miusar haya b'yisurin, lihyos kol ha'umos miskapros b'yisurein shel Yisrael. So, the umos were niskapru through the yisurim of Klal Yisrael. Right? The suffering servant, namely Klal Yisrael, was chastised with pains so that all the nations could be atoned through Klal Yisrael's suffering. And that's the reason for the incredible suffering that Klal Yisrael experienced. So Radak on those psukim rejects this. He says that there are so many psukim that tell us that one person is not punished for the others. Lo yumsu avos al banim uvanim lo yumsu al avos. Ish b'cheto yumas. Radak quotes a litany of 10 psukim in different places of Tanakh, all of which tell us that I will not suffer for your sins. And therefore it makes no sense to say that the Jewish people will suffer for the sins of the non-Jews. Rav Fisher then has to deal with the psukim. Radak has to deal with the psukim. He has a rather ingenious answer. He says, the non-Jews, upon seeing the suffering of the Jews, or considering the suffering of the Jews, after having seen the true light of redemption, will say, ah, what possible explanation could there be for all the anti-Semitism and suffering the Jews experienced other than our sins? As it were, they take their own theological theory of vicarious atonement and apply it. The non-Jews, having seen the suffering of the Jews, cannot possibly understand why they would have deserved such suffering, and therefore the only theory that they can come up with is vicarious atonement, chalyenu honoseh. But that's not the reality. The reality is that ish b'cheto yumasu, nobody ever suffers from anybody else. But the pashup shat in the psukim, as well as the assumption of Chazal, it would seem, is that we do suffer for the Jews, the sins of the non-Jews, as Rashi says. Well, why should that be? So Rav Fisher explains that the reason why this might be true is precisely what we've been saying, that we are mamleches kohanim, and as such, we have the responsibility to teach and minister to the entire world, to be an or lagayim. And if we are negligent in that task, such that the non-Jewish people don't act as they should because we didn't teach them, so we are responsible, and as such, we suffer for their sins. This, by the way, might be the concept in Chazal of tzadik nitpas bi'avon hador. Now, all this, Rav Fisher says, is part of the model of Bechiras Yisrael, in which we, the Jewish people, are the first among nations, as we said, b'ni b'chori Yisrael, a privilege that comes along with responsibilities. The second model of Bechiras Yisrael is exemplified by the pasuk of Hein Am Levadad Yishkon Uvagayim Lo Yischashav. This model is explained by the Kuzari that we've seen before, as well as other Kabbalistic sources. We are not just the first among nations, but we are categorically different in a spiritual sense. Our souls are not the same thing. As the Kuzari explains, only we possess the Inyan Eloki, and thus only we alone can communicate with the Ribono Shel Olam through prophecy. It's this uniqueness, by the way, that Bilam did not understand at first, but taught us through his brachos that Am Levadad Yishkon, Uvagoyim Lo Yischashav, that we are fundamentally different. Now, in the end of the day, both of these components are true. There's a duality and a dichotomy in our chosenness. We are both the first among nations, Mini B'chori Yisrael, but at the same time we're wholly apart. Am Levadad Yishkon, Uvagoyim Lo Yischashav. And it's important to remember then, we're not saying that non-Jews are deficient, and they have an important role, and they could achieve significant spiritual and intellectual achievements. However, right, we say Chasidei Umos HaOlam also have a chelak in Olam Haba. However, spiritually speaking, we are fundamentally different. So with this, we conclude the first half of today's shir, which is Reb Yehuda Levi's conception of Bechiras Yisrael, and we now turn with the remaining minute to the Rambam, which I guess we'll have to focus on next time for the most part. But we'll introduce the Rambam with a fascinating thing which he says in the Mor Nevuchim, and something which is a Yisod Gadol when approaching this topic. The Rambam here, in a very important passage, Chelek Sheni Perk Chav Dalet, writes that we do not reject the eternity of the universe because of psukim. Rather, there are different objections. Perhaps we'll turn to this a little bit later when we discuss in a couple of weeks. But he concludes, if you skip to the paragraph beginning, Vida, ki im hadeya hachidush haolam, kol anisim ha'efshariyim. Once we accept the concept that God created the world, bria yesh me'ayim, then nisim are possible, Torah is possible, revelation is possible. V'tipol kol ha'she'ela she'tish'al b'inyan hazeh. Ad she'im yomar. In other words, if we were to assume that nature, that the universe always existed, the eternity of matter, this theory of Aristotle, so then we would need to answer certain questions. And we would be bothered by the fact that we can't answer these questions, because the universe itself always existed. So we would be bothered by questions like, Madua hishra Hashem nevua al zeh velo hishra al zulaso. Umadua nasan Hashem Torah zu le'uma miyuchedes velo nasan lezulas. Umadua tziva bizman velo tziva lefanav l'acharav. Why did God give Torah to the Jewish people and not another nation? Why at this point and not a different point? Why not earlier? Why not later? Madua tziva mitzvos ele v'izkir aleveros ele, aveiros ele. Why did he command these mitzvos and not those mitzvos? Why these rules and not those? Etc., etc. What is God's goal in this nevua, in this Torah? Madua lo nata sadvarim halalu shetiva bahen v'shehiz hir mehen b'tivo im hayu ele kavanaso. However, once we believe and accept that God created the universe, tshuvas kol hasheilos halalu hi lomar kach ratza. HaKadosh Baruch Hu wanted it this way. My grandmother, whenever I would ask her a question that she didn't want to answer, like, why are we doing this or not that, she would say, Azay! So, that's what the Rambam says. The answer to these questions are, HaKadosh Baruch Hu has will, and that's what he wished. O kach yivach chachmaso, his wisdom dictated such. Keshem she'emtzias ha'olam be'eshe ratza b'tzura zu, ve'en anu yod'im es ritzono be'kach. God decided to make the world in the way in which he made it, at the point in which he made it, and we don't really understand. Ve'en anu yodim es ritzono bekach velo ofen achachma biyichud tzurasav vizmano kach lo neida ritzono o hachra'as chachmaso biyichud kol mashe kadma shela alav. The Rambam, of course, is someone who offers answers to many, many questions in the Mor Nevuchim. But the Rambam is also the thinker who, more than anyone else, very frequently warns us to acknowledge the limitations of our intellect and our ability to understand. And he tells us that there are certain things that we won't be able to understand, and certain questions that are not worth asking. And one of the questions that he lists in that category is why the Jewish people were chosen and what makes us different. Now, that doesn't mean to say that the Rambam has nothing to say on the matter. And as we'll start with next week, the Rambam does have a lot of very important comments on the matter. Nevertheless, there's an element of mystery which we'll never fully be able to penetrate. This is an idea that we saw earlier in the Kuzari and that we see now in the Rambam. And as such, this question, while we will try to make headways in answering it, will remain at some level elusive. Everyone should have a wonderful Shabbos and a good Yom Tov. And I don't know if we have shir next week. Does anyone know? I assume we do, but you should consult the calendar or the Ritz office. Whatever the rule is, we'll have. I don't know what's on the calendar. So we'll find out next week. Have a good Shabbos and good Yom Tov and a good Chodesh. I'm sorry? I think June 21st. Last class will be June 21st, I believe. How does it work?